All right, I'm going to talk about Paul boasting. And in 2 Corinthians chapters 10, 11, and 12, he uses this Greek word that I have up there. He uses that 19 times. That word is something like coxotomy or something like that, or coxomai. I can't speak Greek, shouldn't even try. But he uses different forms of that word a bunch of times, 19 total. So that's interesting. Here's an example. He says, "Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I may also may boast a little." That's in chapter 11, verse 16. So he boasts. You know, why? Why is Paul boasting? Isn't that a bad thing? Don't we think, boasting is not something we should do? What's Paul doing? What is he talking about here? How can boasting be a good thing? And that's what I'd like to explore today. And if you like titles, I have this one's Lessons from Paul's Boasting, and I have boasting in quotes. And let's take a closer look at 2 Corinthians chapters 10, 11, and 12 and see what Paul was boasting about and also what we can learn from that today. It's really pretty simple. I'm also going to bring in some extra biblical stuff that might be of some interest to some of us here. Toward the end, it was interesting to me, so I'll include it. But we'll see just what Paul's talking about, what he had in mind, as best we can tell. But first, in order to do that, as Jim was doing in the scripture reading, sometimes it's good to have some background to what's going on. You know, what was going on with the Corinthians and Paul over time. And I'd have to say here, we're going to talk about different trips and letters, and not all scholars agree to a couple of details here. Just trying to put it together best we can, because he's writing a letter and then he refers to another letter, and we can assume that when he writes about the first one, he's talking about 1 Corinthians. But the fact is, he wrote at least one other letter, and maybe two other letters that are referred to in Scripture. So he established a congregation in Corinth during his second missionary journey, and we read about that in Acts 18. That's somewhere around 51 A.D. Then, on his third journey, he wrote to the Corinthians from Ephesus. So he kind of parked in Ephesus for a while, stayed there, and that was kind of a central place where he helped manage the churches in that area. And apparently this letter was somewhat misunderstood. If you read 1 Corinthians 5, it refers to a letter, okay, that was previous to what we call 1 Corinthians. And Paul heard about these misunderstandings, and he wrote the letter that we call 1 Corinthians to try and clear things up. So the first, what we call 1 Corinthians was at least a second letter. And he was trying, as you can tell when we read 1 Corinthians, he's answering questions. He's trying to fix up some things that may have been misunderstood or address some problems that had been relayed to him. And some of those problems may have been as a result of certain misunderstandings in the first letter. And you'd have to look at the different scriptures to figure that out. Maybe we don't know all the details, of course. Now, Paul sent Timothy to Corinth, it says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, and eventually he seems to have made another visit himself, because he talks in 2 Corinthians about having made a painful visit. So we already have, another visit here, so a painful visit that he made himself, which would be his second one. Then, following this visit, he wrote another letter that was a bit harsh. He refers to that in 2 Corinthians 7. Now, I've read that before and thought that's talking about what we call 1 Corinthians. But apparently not. Apparently it's an extra one. And he was providing some correction. And after he met up with Titus, we read about that in 2 Corinthians also, and he was being updated about the congregation in Corinth, Paul wrote another letter, and this is a letter we know as 2 Corinthians. So we know that, those we have records of. These other letters weren't preserved. And Paul may have made another visit. You read in Acts 20 that he went through that area. It doesn't say specifically that he stopped in Corinth, but he may have. And so it's just a possibility there. So, where does boasting fit in? He's got all these letters and trips and, interaction with the Corinthians. How does the boasting fit in? What was the cause for why he felt he needed to, quote-unquote, boast? And this is more of the background here. Paul drops some hints in 2 Corinthians. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, "For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as... but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So he's saying, he's comparing himself and those that are with him, but we are not like many that are peddling the word of God. Okay, there's people out there maybe trying to make some money off the word of God, and he's saying we're not like them. So that's a hint. He's not identifying, he never does really identify who these people are, but he's mentioning some people. All right. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation from you or to you or from you? So who are these some? You know, he's dropping some hints here. He's saying, there are some people that have these letters that recommend them, okay? Do I need to do that? And he's being a bit sarcastic here. So who are these? You know, there's many here. There's a some referred to here. So this is part of what's going on in Corinth that he's going to address later on in this book, in this letter. In chapter 5, verse 12. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. So here again, we got these those, whoever they are, that take pride in appearance and not in heart. And Paul wants to give them something that will help the Corinthians have an answer for these people. All right. So apparently there was some in opposition to Paul. We don't know who they were. We make guesses. We can say, you know, he was constantly having trouble with Judaizers that were following him around and claiming that he was teaching Jews to abandon the law, which he wasn't. But he was telling the Gentiles that they could become Christian without being Jewish. Maybe these people didn't like that. We don't really know what they didn't like, but they were constantly harassing him through his travels. So somebody had come there to Corinth and was questioning Paul's authority and his integrity, whether he was really, you know, real or not, whether he was honest or not. And so, and maybe when he saw Titus, that was part of the update he got before he wrote the book, the letter of 2 Corinthians that we call 2 Corinthians. Maybe Titus filled him in, said, you know, I got some problems there, Paul. And these people are coming around and trying to steal, in a sense, the congregation and get them to believe something else and to follow them. So we don't know all the details, but there's something here going on. And Paul's dropping some hints early in the book. Now, finally, you get to chapter 9 and 10, 11 and 12 and 13, really, I should say 10 through 13. And Paul's ready to get to the point. And some scholars say that chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13 are so different from the earlier chapters that it's a separate letter. Like he couldn't have written all that at the same time because it's so different. I don't think that's so. Most scholars don't say that, but the point is that because they say that, you see, they are very different. By the time he gets to chapter 10, he's got a different tone, and he's saying some different things. And maybe for good reason, because he spent nine chapters. I mean, they weren't chapters when he wrote the letter. He's talking about this, and he's talking about that, and he's dropping a little hint about these people and the some and the many and so on. But he's really, in a sense, beating around the bush a little bit because he needs to address something else, and he's put it off to the end of the letter. And when he finally does address it, it's a little different. So he knows he's going to have to address this, but he saves it to the end, and he tries to do it in a way that's not going to be offensive, that's not going to make matters worse, because he's already had experience once with one of his letters where there was some kind of a misunderstanding, and it took him, you know, a trip and a sending Titus and to try to fix this. So he didn't want to have that problem again, so he tried. And that may explain the awkwardness, as I put here, of the transition between chapter 9 and chapter 10, what we call chapter 9 and 10. And maybe it also goes a long way to explaining why Paul chooses to boast in the manner that he does. So some people call this the fool's speech. I call it the fool's boast. They could have called it anything. Where Paul begins in chapter 10, he says, and there's a lot of reading here, but just we'll get a flavor for what's going on. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. All right, now he's talked about this before. Why would he bring that up? Well, apparently these people that were critical of Paul said, you know, when he's right there talking to you, he's kind of mild and meek, and he's going to, you know, shrink down. He's not a good speaker, but boy, does he write some nasty letters. And so Paul's kind of, again, being slightly sarcastic here and say, Yeah, me. This is me who's meek when I'm face to face with you, but I write the, I'm bold toward you when I'm absent. He says, I ask that when I'm present, I need not to be bold with confidence, which I propose to be courageous against some, here's those some again, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And if we continue on in verses 5 to 7, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so are we. So these people that were Paul's opponents, if you want to put it that way, and they were picking on him and trying to turn the congregation in Corinth against Paul and those that served with him, such as Titus, they were saying, look, we're Christ, we're serving Christ. Paul doesn't, all right? And Paul's saying, well, you know, if they think they're serving Christ, at least give us credit for doing the same. All right, so again, he's referring to who, if anyone, okay? It's these people. Of course, the Corinthians know who he's talking about, but he's writing it in such a way where he's not actually identifying anyone by name. Excuse me. In verses 8 to 11, for even if I boast, okay, here we go, some boasting again. If I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. When I was dating, I'll break in with a personal thought here. When I was dating Shelby, that something, you know, we live kind of far apart, and occasionally I'd write a letter. And she quoted this to me. She said, you terrify me by your letters, and she pointed it out in Corinthians for me. I guess I could write some pretty nasty, you know, tough letters, like Paul did. I don't know. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person, who are these people, you know, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are so also are indeed when present. You know, he's saying, look, I'm consistent. If I'm writing something, that's what I really think. That's what I feel. I'm not somebody different in person than I am when I'm writing a letter. Now, verses 12 and 13. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. In other words, if they set their own standards, they can meet those standards. And Paul says, you know, big deal. They're the ones making the rules. They can obey their own rules or whatever. That doesn't mean anything. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. Now, some of these, just the way things are translated and so forth, that sounds confusing to me. But what's he saying? He's saying, you know, these people came in here and they're criticizing me, Titus, and the other people that we worked together to serve the church here. And they didn't raise the church up. You know, God did it through us. They're coming in here in what, in a sense, is our territory and saying that they're the ones that God's chosen to serve you. And Paul is a bit frustrated by that. And he's saying, look, I'm not going to measure, you know, I'm not going to go to somebody else's territory, if you want to call it that. Not that it was Paul's people, but God had used Paul to raise up that church. He's saying, you know, somebody comes in later and says, hey, this Paul guy that raised your church up, what are you listening to him for? He's got this problem and that problem. And then in verses 14 to 18, for we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach you, for, and here's where he explains this in more detail, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. Remember, he had the visions that go over to Europe. And not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labor. So I'm not trying to take credit for what other people have done, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you. In other words, you could be a source of encouragement to us and support, so we can even go on and preach the gospel in other areas. Not what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. I don't need to go and preach the gospel where somebody else has already done it. You're talking about new areas. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. Here's the 19, keeps adding up, right? It boasts, if you have the King James, it says glory. That's the word. It boasts is a good translation too. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. So, you know, it doesn't mean anything to me or to God, Paul says, if somebody pats themselves on the back. And that's what he's claiming that these people, whoever they are, were doing. They're setting themselves up as the authorities and as the ones through whom God is working. And they have their own standards, and they claim that they're meeting their standards, but their standards aren't the same as God's. So chapter 10 sets the stage for what's going to follow in chapter 11. It's giving a little bit, you know, and now he's getting to the point now. He's saying, look, there's these other leaders, whoever they are, and there are some criticisms that they have leveled at me. And he's going to start defending himself. He's going to say, wait a minute. This is the, you know, what they're saying is not true. And he answers that they are claiming credit for work that God has accomplished through him and his co-workers. You know, that's not fair. They can't, you know, he's the one that God used to raise that congregation. And he indicates that he's not going to imitate their tactics. He's not going to be like they are. And I say, yeah, but wait, because he's going to, in a way, do what they do. But there's a twist to it. We'll see that. So he is going to, he's going to play a little bit of a rhetorical game in chapter 11 mostly. And we'll see that as we go through. The proof is in the pudding, he's claiming. You know, it's what God is accomplishing here, not what you say about it. So let's go to chapter 11. He says, I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness. Okay, so he's painting a picture here. He's like, I'm going to defend myself. I'm going to do it in a foolish way. Just bear with me for a little bit. But indeed, you are bearing with me, for I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So he's going to begin to do something here where he says, all right, this is going to sound a little bit goofy, a little foolish, just bear with me. I got a point. But he's prefacing it by saying, all right, I know this is going to sound kind of a little bit crazy, but it's okay. Listen. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Now, he's kind of being again sarcastic. Like, you can handle all this stuff. For I consider myself not the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I'm unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Who's got a different translation, whatever you're reading, if you have your Bibles open for it? Most eminent apostles. Anybody have anything different in there? In verse, I guess that's probably verse 5. Yeah, John? Yeah, chiefest or super. Anybody got something else? I like super apostle. I mean, I think there's a bit of sarcasm here. He's saying, I don't give up anything here to the super apostles. So I think some people think maybe he's talking about the original 12 and so forth. I don't think so. He's talking about these other people that are out there giving him trouble, and he's calling them super apostles. Like, they think they're super good. So I think that's a little bit of a backhanded insult there. That's what it sounds like to me anyway. So super, I mean, that's the word. If you literally translated it, it would be like super apostle. Okay, verses 7 to 9. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? Now this I don't fully understand, but apparently he was being criticized for not taking a salary from them. I'm sure he wasn't being criticized by them, but apparently these people that were coming around and picking on him or picking on his ministry, I mean, he wasn't there personally to get picked on. One of their criticisms was that Paul's not even taking a salary. Now, I can't imagine that bothered the people too much, but Paul's saying, no, I didn't want to take. In fact, I robbed, he's being, again, being funny here, I robbed other churches by taking wages for them to serve you. So he must have felt, I'm assuming he must have felt that the Corinthians were very easy to offend. And he wasn't even going to let them pay him anything, and because he didn't want them to have anything to complain about. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you, and I will continue to do so. So he's saying, I don't care what they say. I'm not going to be a burden. And there's other churches that helped out. The Philippi was one. They had other congregations that were very generous to Paul and supported his ministry. And it doesn't say here that the that the Corinthians didn't want to, but that Paul just felt like it was something he didn't want to do. Maybe he thought it wouldn't be received well. I really don't know. But that would seem to be a good thing, that he was willing to work and serve them, and these people are coming around criticizing him for that. That seems like a bit of a stretch, but somehow it must have worked for them. In verse 10 through 13, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting, he keeps using this word, boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. I do love you. But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. All right, it's a long sentence to say they want to get credit for doing what we're doing, but they're not really doing it. They want to be viewed the way we have been viewed, in a good way, and they are boasting. Anyway, he says that for such men are false. Here he gets now. He's not identifying them by name, but look what he says: they are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So now he's putting the labels on there. He said these people are not, working for God. I have done that. Titus has done that. The other people that have come through here have done that. But these people are not doing that. And they're false and they're deceitful. And they, he's saying they disguise themselves as apostles. So they're not even really apostles. So that's pretty blunt. And he says, I'm going to continue to serve the way I have been serving because that's the right way. And in so many words, he's saying, I don't really care what they say, and you need to see through what they're saying. And that seems to be the purpose of at least the last three, four chapters of this particular letter. Verses 14 to 18. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So they can pretend to be apostles because it's easy to deceive. And even the devil does that. So it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish. But if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I may also boast a little. All right, so he's saying, okay, you think this is kind of silly and I'm acting like a fool. Bear with me. All right, let me do it. Let me make the point. What I'm saying, I am not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. So I said before that he said back in earlier chapter, in chapter 10, I'm not going to be like them. I'm not going to use the same kind of argumentation, the same kind of reasoning that they do. But now he is. He is, but he's doing it in an upside down way. He's kind of making fun of what they do, but he's, I can do that too. And so he begins to do that. Chapters 19 to 21. Verses 19 to 21. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. Now, he'd already said that before. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, if anyone devours you. So they were all putting up with these people. If anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone has you on the hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. All right, that's interesting. He's one of the criticisms that they had is like he's weak when he shows up in person. He's just kind of like, he can't speak very well, and he just writes mean letters. And he says, well, if what I'm supposed to do is enslave you, devour you, take advantage of you, exalt myself, hit you in the face, I'll say, okay, compared to that, I'm weak. All right, that's the foolishness here. That's what he's using the way they talk against them. If you want to call me weak, I am weak compared to that. He says, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I'm just as bold myself. So he said, this is all foolish, I shouldn't have to do this, but he's doing it to make a point. And, they can say what they want about me, but the proof is there. The congregations are there all over Europe and Asia Minor at this point. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? All right, he says, so am I. What does that mean? It doesn't mean what I would have thought it meant, because then he says, are they Israelites? Well, so am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So the first thing, are they Hebrews? Generally, when that phrase is used that way in the New Testament, it talks about people who speak Hebrew or Aramaic. In other words, out there in Corinth, most of the people are going to speak Greek, and Paul could certainly speak Greek. But these people came maybe from Jerusalem, these people that were criticizing, and they were coming from further west or further east, and maybe one of their claims was, look, you know, I can speak Hebrew, I can read the Torah in Hebrew, I can whatever. And Paul says, yeah, I can too. All right, I can do that. Are they Israelites? Well, so am I. You know, he was a Benjamite. He knew that. Are they descendants of Abraham? Well, so am I. And it's as if he's raising the stakes. You know, I can speak Hebrew. I'm from the nation of Israel. Not only that, I'm one of the descendants of Abraham. You know, I've got the credentials here. All right, they want to say they have credentials. Well, so do I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. You know, I am more so, far more in labors, in imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, and sometimes apparently that 30, you know, some people died from that. He didn't, of course. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That means from the Romans, they had different kinds of rods. So he was beaten, and that was against the law. I mean, he was a Roman citizen. He shouldn't have been, but apparently it happened. And, you know, Paul's reciting these things here. Luke doesn't have a record of all of that in Acts. Some of it he does, some of it he doesn't. So there's more happened than what got recorded in the book of Acts. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, we know about that one. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And this is before the shipwreck that we know about in Acts. And I spent a whole day and night in the deep, you know, I guess hanging onto a log waiting to get rescued. So his proof of his authenticity is in his suffering. All right, so he's turning the tables on these people a little bit. He's saying, you know, you want to say I'm weak? Well, yeah, I've had all these things. Look at what's happened to me. I have been pretty weak. So he says, again, it's a little bit of sarcasm, but he's proving his authenticity and his integrity by listing the suffering that he's done for Jesus. All right, that's up to verse 25. Verse 26. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen. You know, the Jews are chasing him out of town often, and we read that in the book of Acts, and I'm sure it happened more times than we read about. Dangers from the Gentiles as well, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Wow. You know, and just as an aside here, I've been teaching my grandchildren and also teaching in church. I'm thinking part of that Pax Romana that we talk about, the peace, and we've gone over the Roman Empire in our history class at homeschool. And, you know, part of the beauty, if you want to put it that way, of the Roman Empire was the great roads that went everywhere and the Roman armies that were everywhere that made it relatively safe to travel. But just because it was safe, that kind of safety is the safety of, all right, I can travel from Asia Minor into Europe without having, you know, some army challenge me as I do that. You know, it was all under the control of Rome. It doesn't mean that there weren't robbers on the road. Jesus talked about, you know, the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, that was a dangerous stretch of road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. So there were dangerous stretches of road, and Paul had been in danger. It says dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, all these things. You know, wherever he's traveling, all right? So, yes, there was peace in the sense that you could travel from country to country, if you want to call it that, because Rome controlled it all in that area. But, nonetheless, there were plenty of dangers. Obviously, just dangers from when you're on a boat, you know, it wasn't as safe as it might be now. And there were dangers from, there were robbers, there were bandits or whatever you want to call them, all around. And Paul experienced this because he traveled by further in the boat. He traveled by boat and then he traveled by foot. That's how he got to the cities. And then he says, on top of that, apart from such external things, there's a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who's led into sin without my intense concern? So I'm concerned for all of you and all of the other congregations that I've been blessed to serve. So he's listing, again, it's a boast, but it's a fool's boast. He's saying, look, this is what I get to boast about. I've had it rough. If that's what you want, you want to say I'm weak? Okay, yeah. Here's a list of all the weaknesses that I've had. If I have to boast, verse 30, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. So there's what he's doing. And that's why, you know, it's the fool's boast, or the fact that he's making up some of the full speech or whatever. I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. We've got to remember that. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he was blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. So, you know, this is in Acts, of course. We know the story. And they let him out, and it says, in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. You think, okay, that doesn't sound like a big deal. Paul, before his conversion, was a big shot Pharisee, rabbi. He could sign the papers that got Christians killed. He was a big shot. Big shot rabbis didn't get let down in baskets out of windows. You know, this was not just almost, you know, facing death. This was humiliating. This was humiliating. And he could go on and on. It's only a few paragraphs here, but he could have gone on and on and on with the things that he suffered and the humiliations he suffered. Paul wasn't just, he wasn't a nobody, but he talks in those terms. When he was converted and when he received the Spirit and he decided he was going to follow Jesus, he realized in some ways he was a nobody. And in a sense, we all are, of course. Anyway, he escaped by being lowered in a basket. Now we get to the same book, 2 Corinthians. We get to chapter 12, and there's something very interesting. So we've got all this. It's set up a little bit, hints throughout chapters 1 to 9. Then in chapter 10, Paul starts identifying, not by name, but by what they were doing, is identifying this group of people that were giving him trouble. And in fact, they were giving the Corinthians trouble when he wasn't even there to defend himself. And so now he's going to defend himself in this letter. And he says, okay, here's the proof of my service. And the proof is in a long, long list of things that he suffered, humiliation and physical danger. Then we get to chapter 12. And this might seem like it doesn't fit, because he's talking about all these weaknesses, right? And then he says, well, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable, but I will go on. Oh, I got more. He says, visions and revelations of the Lord. Oh. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. He's talking about himself, but he doesn't identify himself. I know this man that had this, maybe vision, maybe really he was moved. He saw things he shouldn't, most people can never get to see. And I can't really tell you about it, he says. The man was caught up to the third heaven. All right, so up, the God's realm. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words. That's kind of an oxymoron there. I didn't notice that before. It's like, he heard something that can't be said. Well, his point was that he couldn't say it. He heard it, but he wasn't allowed to say it, whatever it was. A man is not permitted to speak those words. So here he spent all this time talking about all these terrible things that had happened and showing how he's weak and subject to all of these things. And that's proof of his apostleship. And now, it seems like, anyway, he's changing gears and he's going to brag a little bit because he had this vision. Or maybe he was transported in a way to the third heaven in some way, whether a vision or real, he's not sure. Well, that sounds the opposite of what he's already done, at least on the face of it. This sounds like this is a really big deal and he's bragging about it. Maybe. Now here's where I'm going to delve into some other stuff that's not in the Bible just to show what might have been on his mind. Paul was well read. He was a learned rabbi. He quotes Gentile poets. He quotes people in his letters. So he knew what was being spread around, and especially in the Jewish community, in the Jewish world, as a rabbi, he would have been on top of the typical Second Temple literature, which there was lots of it, lots of speculative stuff. Some of it we see quoted in Second Peter and in Jude, some things from other books that didn't make it into the Bible. All right, so there's something called the Apocalypse of Abraham. It's a text that I think it only has been found in some kind of Slavic translation. Paul already has made the connection with Abraham. You know, are they Hebrews? Yeah, I'm Hebrew. Are they Israelites? Yes. Are they children of Abraham? So am I. So he's already made a connection with Abraham. So has he got this in mind because he's read about it? I don't know. I can't prove it one way or the other. But it's interesting, so I thought I'd share it just for fun. Then he follows with a recounting of his own experience. So in chapter 12, he says, look, I was taken up into the third heaven somehow or another, in a vision or in really, you know, I don't know. Is there a connection between this story and what's called the apocalypse or the revealing, you know, of Abraham, the second temple thing? Maybe. And I'm saying, look, Paul was a reader. Paul knew what was out there. The apocalypse of Abraham is a second temple work. It expands on Abraham's life. And these kinds of second temple literature, just I can't, you know, I've only read a little bit of it. There's lots of different texts. And they will take something from the Old Testament, which is what the Bible that they had, and they would expand on it. So Abraham, you know, it's got some details. It's got a few chapters there. Chapter, what is it, 12, I think, down to you know, wherever Abraham dies. So you got quite a few chapters. But things like the apocalypse of Abraham will fill in some details, some speculative details about what happened, okay? So the apocalypse of Abraham adds considerable detail to his life. Things about his father. His father was an idol maker. Abraham helped him in the shop. And, you know, it's got stuff like that, all right? How do they know? They don't. It's a speculation, but it was part of the tradition, all right? So some of these things we get written down. There's apocalypse of other people. There's Book of Enoch. There's books about Moses. And, you know, that add in detail that is not in the Tanakh, not in the received books that we consider part of the canon. Well, the apocalypse of Abraham happens to include an ascension story. An ascension story based loosely on Genesis 15. All right, so let's look at Genesis 15 first and read a few verses. This is 1 to 4. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Don't fear, Abram. I'm a shield. Your reward shall be very great." And he says, "Well, how can I have a reward? You know, I'm going to die and I don't have any children. And the person that's going to inherit everything is this Eliezer of Damascus." Abram said, "Since you've given me no offspring, just somebody that was born here as a slave is my heir." And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body. He will be your heir." In verse 5, it continues, "And he took him outside." We know all this. "Now look toward the heavens." I've got that underlined for a reason. We'll come back to it. "And count the stars. And if you're able to count them," "And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and to possess it.' And he said, 'O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?' And then he took him out, and then, you know, followed by a sacrifice, right? He had the sacrifice, and he walked between the cut pieces and all that. And Abram at the time had a prophetic vision. All right, he had this vision. And it, you know, talked about your people will be slaves in Egypt and be delivered and all that. Well, if we go to the apocalypse of Abraham, they took this from Genesis 15 and added all kinds of things. It starts with some biographical information followed by the sacrifice in Genesis 15 that we just, where we left off. Then it transitions to an ascent story where Abraham ascends above the heavens. And he's looking down at the stars. And if you care, whether you care or not, that's why I underlined in this other one here. "Now look toward the heavens." It says he took him outside and he said, "Look toward the heavens." So we picture Abram walking outside and looking up. Okay. But you could translate that walking outside and looking down, because the word "toward" isn't even there. It's just like "toward the heavens" is all one word. And it doesn't necessarily imply a direction one way or the other. We just assume it's that way. So the people that wrote the apocalypse of Abraham, they said he was up above looking down at the heavens. All right? And I think I have a quote here where you can see that. So Abraham sees a panorama of history, starting in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and going all the way to the destruction of the temple and finally to the arrival of Messiah. He sees the whole thing. All right? And the bottom line of the whole apocalypse of Abraham is that Abraham's seed, Messiah, will triumph, and Abraham's people will be delivered from oppression. And that's the, you know, if there's one main point of the apocalypse of Abraham, that's it. All right? Here's a quote. And the Eternal, this is from the Apocalypse of Abraham. And the Eternal Mighty One said to me, Abraham, Abraham. And I said, here I am. And he said, look from on high at the stars which are beneath you, and count them for me, and tell me their number. And I said, would I be able? For I am but a man. And he said to me, as the number of the stars and their host, so shall I make your seed into a company of nations set apart for me in my lot with Azazel, which usually pictures the devil or something like the devil. In other words, God, you know, scattered the nations there in Genesis 11, and he called out of the Chaldeans, out of the Babylonians, he called one man, Abraham, and decided to build a people from him and have a relationship with them. He cuts the rest of them off for a while. In Psalm 148 and Isaiah 40, it says that God is the one who can count the stars or number the heavenly host. And the people that wrote, these people in the Second Temple period that wrote the Apocalypse of Abraham knew those scriptures. And so they make the point where Abraham, it's not that he can't count. It's not that he can't try to count. But the point is, he's just a man. God is the one who can number the host, number the stars. It's a picture of the host of heavens, of the heavens. And Abraham's like, well, how can I do that? You know, I'm a man. Only God can do that. So here's Abraham in this Apocalypse of Abraham, up above the stars, looking down at them. And of course, back then, generally, most scholars would say, and whatever you read from ancient times, talks about this firmament of heaven, which is the way it's worded in Genesis 1 and 2. You know, that there's this firmament, and that's where the stars and the planets and all those are. So you could, in a sense, get above that and look down at it. And that's the way this is written. Now, a couple hundred years later, there's another text written, and this is called Genesis Rabbah. This would be a Jewish work by the rabbis, you know, later on. And it's definitely later, so Paul couldn't have read that, okay? But these are collections of oral traditions that could very well have been around when Abraham was there. And why do I wonder that? Well, other people might wonder that, and that's where I learned. But this is a rabbinic text, okay, the Genesis Rabbah. A rabbi, however you say that. And usually, you know, they're written later, but they were based on traditions that have been around maybe for hundreds of years. So Paul may have been familiar with the traditions. We don't know. I'm just throwing it out there, and you'll see why. In the Genesis Rabbah, it says, he lifted him up above the vault of heaven. So this is talking again about Abraham. Hence, he says to him, look now toward heaven, signifying to look, habit, this word here, all right, signifying to look down from above. Again, it's unclear. You could translate it either way. So the Genesis Rabbah, they're exploring this. They're just speculating, right? And Rabbi, this is what in the Rabbah, they'll talk about what different rabbis said about certain texts. This Rabbi Levi said, when the sandal is on your foot, tread down the thorn. He who is placed below them fears them, but you are placed above them, so trample them down. Now, why do I include this? Because he's talking about a thorn. In other words, Abraham is representative of his people and of his descendant, the Messiah. And this rabbi said, you know, from this picture, he says, while the sandal's on your foot, make sure you tread the thorn being your enemies. So this whole picture has Abraham being up high, looking down at his enemies, and while you're up there, make sure you got your sandal on so you can stomp them. All right? Because, well, the Old Testament and the Second Temple literature talks about Messiah, the descendant of Abraham, that's going to do that. He's going to trample his enemies, right? That the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament, you know, where he has to wait at the right hand of the Father until his enemies be trampled under his feet and all those kind of things. So we know that that's what Messiah is going to do. He didn't do it the first time. He did a lot of other things, it says in Luke 4, when he went to the synagogue, and he read from the scroll, and he stopped before the scripture there in Isaiah says about how he's going to conquer his enemies and so forth. Okay, so here we have this picture. Whether or not Paul's familiar with it, I don't know. I'm just throwing it out there because maybe he was. And the picture is of Abraham above the stars, looking down at the stars, and while he's got his sandals on, make sure he steps on the thorn. In other words, it's all a picture of what Messiah will do, and Messiah is going to conquer his enemies, things are going to be made right. The children of Abraham will be in their right position at the top of the heap. Okay, that's what it all, that's the way they understood it. That's the way they looked at it. So we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. With that in mind, that maybe Paul had run across those traditions, either reading them or hearing them transmitted, you know, among the people when he would go to rabbinic school or Hebrew school, wherever he went to learn all the things that he learned before he was converted. He says that to such a man was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which when a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I'll boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. Well, there's an important thing there, is weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But if I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Did Paul know about the thorn? And that the expectation was that when you are exalted to heaven, you're going to be able to trample that thorn, which pictures your enemies? I don't know if he did or he didn't, but it's interesting that he uses that same term in verse 7 here to say, to keep me from getting a big head, God gave me a thorn. You know, I didn't get to trample the thorn, I got the thorn, and it's in my side. Now, why would he use that term, that thorn in the flesh or thorn in your side? That's, we get that expression from the Bible. Where did the Bible get it? Well, maybe Paul got it from those Second Temple texts that talked about Abraham. We don't know. We don't know, but I thought it was interesting. I'm just sharing that. So does he insert a plot twist here? I think he does. So that the new plot matched the life of Jesus, after whom that he knew he should pattern his life and we'd pattern our lives. So even though he had this wonderful vision, or whatever it was, if he was somehow transported to third heaven, he said, you know what? Now I'm adding something here. He said, I could have a big head about that, but I didn't get to trample anything. I got trampled. I got a thorn in the flesh. In fact, it says later, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for the reason to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger from Satan, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So even though he had all these things happen in his life, he said, you know, I've got a constant reminder that the grace of God is all I need. And of course, he's telling them that that's all they need. And he's telling us today that that's all we need. And we don't, you know, so he's not, it sounds at first to me that like he's boasting about having this great vision, just like Abraham. But he's not boasting about that. He's boasting in the fact that he has a thorn in his side. It's consistent with everything else he said in the previous chapter. You know, this is just more trouble. Although at the same time, he does get in there that he had that vision or whatever it was. So he's it is a fool's speech. So he is sharing a lot of what has happened to him, and some of that is pretty impressive, pretty amazing. But his purpose in it all is to show his weakness and that he's learned to live with it. Therefore, I will well content with weaknesses, with insults, and we read this before, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's what we can learn from this. We think, oh, we follow God, and things should be just go really well for us. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. I mean, God blesses us, but you know, what happened to Jesus? He had to suffer. He lived a life of suffering. Came down, you know, he came down to suffer. That was his purpose, and his disciples are going to have to do the same thing. And that can include us, even though we have life pretty good in this country. And we talk about persecution, but we don't really have it compared to what people have in other parts of the world. But it most likely is going to get worse. As John mentioned in the opening prayer, you know, things don't tend to get better. So do you suffer difficulties for Christ's sake? I'm sure you do. Paul says, you know, join the club. He's telling the people in Corinth, join the club. I've been doing this all along. This is what happens when we follow our leader. Leader being Jesus, who set the example, and he suffered. And he didn't do anything wrong. But he suffered to the, you know, to the end. This is where Paul was quoting from in Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus said the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declare the Lord. So, you know, we don't boast in ourselves, we boast in God. In 2 Corinthians 10, we read, you know, for he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that's approved, but the one who the Lord commends. So that's our goal. And we follow Paul's example as he followed Christ's example. Have this attitude in Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude, you know, the memory scripture here. In yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So if that was, you know, if that's what Jesus got, how can we expect anything better? You know, Paul realized that that was his lot. Whether, you know, I don't know when he realized it, but he obviously did. When he's writing to the Corinthians, he obviously realized that this is what he, I used to think maybe he had a death wish. He would just stick his nose in harm's way sometimes and get in trouble. And maybe he did do that some, I don't know. But his point is like, this is what Jesus went through. So how should I be any different if I follow him? I'm going to have to suffer also. Oops. Yeah, I don't know what I... In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we didn't read this as before. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for your sake, he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. All right, so we got this upside down thing going. You know, if you want to be great, be a servant. And the first shall be last. Jesus, his whole life was that way. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you. We read this. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So through this whole thing, and Paul's making a defense of his ministry and the work that he's done in Corinth and everywhere else that he was. But he said, you know, it's all about what God does and what Jesus, what the Spirit does through me when I'm weak. Because when I'm weak, then I am strong.